Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We are looking at parables of the Lord Jesus. We've examined seven of them so far. They're all nicely grouped in chapter 13 of Matthew. But I would like us to try our best as we go through the Gospels to look at the parables as they were spoken by the Lord Jesus. So we'll try to present them chronologically. And with a view to doing this, we've gone now to Matthew 18, where the next parable is. And it's a parable of the lost sheep, Matthew 18. It's actually the whole chapter. There's two chapters here. Well, first of all, let me just say, by way of review, why did Jesus speak in parables? Matthew 13, verse 11. His disciples asked him, "What are you talking in parables for?" And what did Jesus respond? How did he respond? There's two reasons he gives in Matthew 13, verse 11, that he speaks in parable. One of the reasons is to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. Now, it seems strange, but this is how the Lord Jesus did it. While he was revealing the truth to those who loved him, his disciples, he was also doing something else. And Matthew 13, 11 says he was judging those who were there but not believing. Okay, so it was judgment for unbelievers, but the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God for those who loved him. And in verse 34, chapter 13, it says that from this time forth, he only spoke in parables to the multitudes. So he was constantly using parables as a judgment to those who saw the miracles, understood who he was. There's no mistake in who he was, and he spoke very plainly, but they were not receiving, they were not open to understanding the truth, and so he spoke in parables as judgment. So that was our introduction, and it will be for the whole series that we run on parables, because people will ask, people will say, you know, well, it means this, and it means that, and of course it means this, but it's a simple illustration, even today, that the parables themselves continue to mask the truth for men and women who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not trust him, who will not submit to who he is. But those of us that know him and love him will understand what they mean, because we have God's word to help us. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in his word, and we have what Jesus said. And it helps us to understand in the context of his word and the truth of his word what the meaning of the parables are. So we are in a privileged position. So we go on from that chapter 13, where the Lord really introduced us to the whole way of teaching. And it's actually probably a year later where we have another two parables recorded for us in chapter 18. A lot has been happening in the meantime. The Lord Jesus has gone to Galilee, his extended ministry. There are many miracles. You can read them. But we have a challenge when we look at the Gospels, because they're not necessarily written chronologically, and they made no profession to be chronological, so that's okay. However, in the book of Luke, Luke says at the very beginning to Theophilus that he is doing his best to present the story as close to the way it happened as possible. So consequently, the book of Luke is perhaps the best chronological presentation of the gospel. And so we use it as a guide, and by way of apology, I must say that I said that the Lord sent the disciples out before chapter 13. Well, it's there before, but it didn't happen until after. So I have to apologize for that, to misguiding you and introducing all kinds of heresy. But it actually, after chapter 13 of Matthew, is when in time the Lord sent out the disciples. He sent out the 12 to preach the gospel. And then Matthew 14, there was the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000. Peter's confession, Matthew 16, memorable. These are just memorable events that have happened between the parables we're going to look at today and chapter 13, the parables we did look at. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples plainly about his death and resurrection. And then there's the transfiguration. And again, after the transfiguration, the Lord says very plainly to his disciples that he was going to be put to death and he would be resurrected. And then we come to chapter 18. And what's going on in chapter 18? Well, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? They're arguing among themselves after all that they've been through with the Lord Jesus. The one thing that occurs to you as you study this, as you read it and think about it, is, boy, we're dense. The disciples are dense and we're dense. We just don't get it sometimes. They're living with God in the flesh. And he's been telling them the truth. And you remember in chapter 13, near the end, he said, do you understand these things? And they said, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, we understand it. They didn't understand. They may have understood a little bit. But there's so much they didn't understand. And it's just the truth of that is you can see it in their actions and the way they behave. And here, especially, when the Lord Jesus had just at least twice told them he's going to die. He's going to be taken by the religious leaders. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die and he'll raise again. And the first time Peter responds that, no, that's not going to happen. Get thee behind me, Satan, said Jesus. And the second time it's like they didn't even understand. And so the Lord is sharing his heart with them and his pain. And all they can do is argue about who's the greatest. And Peter, of course, is the one that comes to the Lord Jesus. And this is the context. This is why the context of our parables that we're going to look at, the lost sheep and the unforgiving servant, which is later in the chapter, they are both given by the Lord in the context of his response to that question. So that's why we have to think about it. Who is the greatest, said Peter to the Lord Jesus in chapter 18? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in answering this question, the Lord Jesus he provides us with one of the most complete statements about Christian character or believer's character that's in the Gospels. The rest of chapter 18 is one of the most complete statements about Christian character. Now, you may not think so at first, but there's a key to understanding this, and it comes in the next few verses. So we're going to, hopefully today, we're going to try our best to look at the first half of the chapter and consider the first parable that the Lord Jesus has for us there in chapter 18, verse 1 to 14. And next time, whenever that is, by God's grace, we'll look at the second half of this parable. But it is in the context of the delivery of this message about the very character, Christian character of believers in the church. And it's to some degree hidden. It's divided in five parts. The first is verse 2 to 4, which is the answer to the question, who's a member of God's kingdom? And then the next four parts are an address about the truth of God's heart attitude toward his children. First is the protection of his children, the care for his children in verses 10 to 14, the need for discipline among his children, and forgiveness, how his people, his children, need to be forgiving and forgiven. So we're going to look at this chapter in five sections, and the first is the answer, the beginning of the answer that Jesus gives to Peter's question. Let's look at verse 2. He says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now, the Lord Jesus is in Capernaum. At the time, it says in the chapter 17 and verse 22 and 24, he is there probably at Peter's place. We don't know for sure, but he's in Capernaum. And he's teaching his disciples. He's spending a lot of time with his disciples. The cross is imminent. And that's one of the reasons there's not a lot of parables in the last three or four chapters. Because he isn't making big public addresses. Also, he's there so that he can continue to testify and demonstrate who he is. But he is delivering a parable. And what did we say they were for? teaching the disciples about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, twice in chapter 13, there were two parables that, two, that he didn't offer any explanation for. And why was that? Why didn't he explain to the disciples what the mustard seed meant and what the leaven implied? Who remembers what we suggested? There was a reason. Because it's obvious. It's obvious. It was obvious to them. It was understood by them. And they didn't need an explanation. They needed an explanation for the parable of the weeds. They needed an explanation for the parable of the seed. For the net, the net of the kingdom of God, he provided an explanation. But when it was obvious, he didn't have to explain to his disciples. They had common sense, and that's what the parables endeavored by the Lord's grace to use as he dealt with them. These two parables are delivered to the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them in such a way that they don't need to be explained. Both of them, the first one's very short, and the second one's rather lengthy, but he's explaining the answer to the question that they gave. And they do understand it. And we know that because they didn't say, well, what's that mean? You know, or could you explain that to us further? Or could you elucidate this point or that point? They understood what he meant. So he's revealing mysteries to the disciples. But I believe we can safely say there weren't that many there. He's in a household and he takes one of the children. Verse 2, it says, and calling to him a child in the midst of them. In the midst of them, Jesus no doubt was there in the midst of them too. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now it's very important. Many people have confused this truth with other passages of Scripture. Even if you turn the page over to chapter 19 and verse 13, you look at it, it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such as belong to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and went away. And there's many songs about this. Jesus loves the little children and so on and so on. And it's true. That's true. And we see our Savior and he has a love for children. But this passage is not about children. It is not about children. You have to be very clear. It says, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children. And you look at that phrase. It says in verse 5, one such child refers to the child, receives me. And then he says, these little ones at the verse of verse 6. Talks about one of these little ones again, but then he goes on in verse 10, one of these little ones. And verse 14, one of these little ones. And so, if you forget that in verse 2, he says, like. People have thought, oh, this is all about children. It's all about little kids. And it's not. It's not about little children. It's about, verse 2 says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is his answer. This is the answer to Peter. Who's the greatest? Unless you turn and become like children, he says, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he repeats the same truth in a proverbial way. You know, in Proverbs, they state the truth and then they restate it in other words. And he says, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, in this one verse, these two verses, one truth, the Lord Jesus presents the truth of what is a Christian. He's talking to Peter in response to his question, who's the greatest? You have to become as if you were the least. Turning and becoming like children, and then in the second line it says, humbling yourself, reflects the whole process of conversion. Humbling oneself. Humbling oneself in repentance. Humbling oneself to confess our brokenness before the Lord, our bankruptcy. There's nothing we can do to be saved. Humbling ourselves, like the Lord Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew says, those who are meek inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, submissive. They're followers. They want to obey. Humbling ourselves to confess Him and deny ourselves. We don't put ourselves first. We freely identify with the Lord Jesus, and we turn away from our selfish desires. And those who humble themselves and persistently follow the Lord, we know that things don't always go our way. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who asked the Lord to heal his daughter, and the Lord Jesus himself said, I didn't come to heal your daughter. Did she give up? She said, no, but the dogs, they lick up the crumbs. She was persistent. And the Lord loved her persistence. And our persistence is a part of our nature as Christians. We are persistent. And what did Peter say? When Jesus said, well, are you going to go too? Everybody else is leaving. Are you going to leave me? He said, well, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They knew who Jesus was.
Yeah, they knew who he was.
And they knew they didn't have anywhere else to go. So they stayed. They're persistent. And we are persistent. We're humbled to the point where we can only follow the Lord Jesus. And so the humility of which the Lord Jesus speaks here, he begins to describe to disciples and to counter the need that they have, to counter this idea of who's the greatest, who's the greatest. You have to humble yourself. What is it about a child that allows him to be such a good illustration for the Lord Jesus? A child makes no claims of greatness. Seriously. They may fool around at home and they play this part and that part, but they really make no claims of greatness. They are submissive to and rely on those that care for them and love them. And a child knows that he cannot meet his own needs, in that he relies on his parents. He knows he can't launch out on his own. He's reliant. He's dependent. He's submissive. And so these qualities are the qualities the Lord uses to illustrate who is a member of the kingdom of heaven. And then to answer the question, who's the greatest? This is a description of who is the greatest. Who is a member and who is the greatest? The same thing. And he goes on in the next number of paragraphs to describe four important points about the character of believers, and that we're going to look at the first two together. The Lord Jesus says that whoever, to put it another way, the Lord Jesus says if his followers are like children, then he wants the disciples to understand it's not a question of greatness. If you're a part of the kingdom of God, it's a question of understanding what God has called you to. And he goes on to describe the importance of protecting his children, members of the kingdom of heaven, against temptation. So protection, protecting his people from temptation. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, into the hell of fire. And so in this short passage, the first thing the Lord Jesus wants them to understand is not, you shouldn't be looking at yourself as who is the greatest. You disciples, you followers of mine, he wants them to understand there's another focus they should be having, and that is on the care and concern for others who are following him. Disciples, people that follow the Lord Jesus, followers of Christ, are like children, and God's desire is that we, as those who follow Christ, not tempt our brothers and sisters. Jesus speaks very sternly here about how very bad it is for us to be a source of temptation to our brothers and sisters. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to those who love him, who present themselves as those who love God. And so in response to them, he says, don't be a source of temptation. In verse 7, he says, woe to the world for temptation of sin, for it's necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the world, because they're going to be judged. The world provides all kinds of temptation to believers. They don't care, and they're going to be judged. God is going to pass judgment upon them. But the Lord Jesus does not want believers to be among those that are tempting Christians to sin. And so he begins by saying that you receive one of these, he says, one of these, one such child. In other words, a believer. You receive me. So Jesus identifies with every Christian to the point where we, as a group of his people, it should be, there's a bunch of the Lord Jesus here. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I should treat every one of you as if you were Jesus Christ. Because a father loves his children and identifies with his children and protects his children, and he wants them to be protected. That's the heart of God toward us, and that should be in our minds as we are with each other, or as we consider each other. We don't want to, we think sometimes we can sin when we want to. We're free to make our own decisions. It's the effect of our sinful nature. It's the effect of the world we live in, and a sinful world, and it's the effect of Satan himself. We can do what we want. We have free will. We can sin. And you know what? If I sin, I can be forgiven. This is Romans chapter 6. I said, well, let's sin so that God can be glorified even more when he forgives us. A laissez-faire attitude about our sin. We hear the Lord Jesus is saying, no, it's not that at all. As a matter of fact, you need to be so very careful. Yes, you need not to sin because you might damage someone else's life around you. Are we interdependent? Do we depend upon each other for encouragement and love? Yes. When you're sinning, are you encouraging and loving your brothers and sisters? Do you have the capacity to be concerned for those around you that love the Lord? No. So in effect, your sin affects others. We're not talking about someone who, right now, who goes out on purpose to destroy Christians' lives. But if you are indifferent to those around you who love the Lord Jesus, you could be tempting them to sin. Your very indifference can tempt them to sin. And we say, oh, well, okay, well, so what? Well, the Lord Jesus says he loves those around you who love him to such an extent that he identifies with them. The way you treat your brothers and sisters is the way the Lord Jesus feels you're treating him. So the point that the Lord Jesus is making, first off, when he talks about the children of heaven, as we are approaching our parable, I want you, he says to his disciples, to understand it is better for you to cut your foot off or to cut your hand off and to go to heaven a cripple than it is to keep them both and find yourself sinning against your brothers and sisters. It's better for you to be blind and to allow yourself difficulties in your life than to sin against your brother and sister. It's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea. Now, he's not recommending that people do that, but he's saying to his disciples, it's better. And why? Because there will be judgment. There will be an assessment. We are going to be judged. We're not going to be condemned. Romans teaches us we're not going to be condemned. But 1 Corinthians says those who trust in the Lord Jesus will be assessed. Chapter 3 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds will be assessed. And so we are not just kind of coasting along till we get to heaven. I've been saved. It's all good. You know, whatever. We're going to get there and I'll just say, yep, I'm the Lord's. I put my faith in him and such a date. And that's what the Bible says. Well, sure. Okay, that's salvation. What about sanctification? What about everything between there and when you stand before the Lord? It's all going to be assessed. All of it. And here the Lord Jesus brings that into view as he says, you're going to be assessed. The world is going to be condemned because of temptations. Is there temptation coming from you for other brothers and sisters in the Lord? And so he helps us to understand how very important our fellow Christians are, other Christians around you, everybody in this room, how important their protection is. That's the first element. And then we get to the second element in verses 10 to 14. Not only their protection from temptation, but the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that all Christians need to be cared for. And it says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Not one of these children, one of these little ones that he's talking about who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Men and women who are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who he's talking about. Well, how can you despise your brothers and sisters in Christ? What is it that you can do to demonstrate that you are despised? What's he talking about? Well, to despise means to think down on someone as inferior, that they're not worth considering your care, receiving your care, and to treat them with contempt as if they're worthless, not to despise them. Have you caught yourself doing this? Remember the context. Who is the greatest, says Peter? Who's the greatest? He fully thought the Lord Jesus and the other disciples too. They thought they would say, oh, Peter, you're the leader, you're the greatest. Instead of responding in a worldly way, the Lord Jesus, God, who he is, he helped his disciples to focus on the truth. Who's the greatest? The greatest is the one who does not despise his brother, who doesn't look down upon the weaker brother. And how can you despise your brothers and sisters? Let me give you six ways you can do it. Six ways you can catch yourself despising your brothers and sisters. You can flaunt your liberty. Romans chapter 14, verse 3 says we're not to judge the weaker brother. You can do that. You can flaunt your liberty in front of others and offend them if someone isn't as strong as you. And we don't want to do that. That's number one. Number two, we can show partiality. James chapter 2. We're cautioned very, very exactly and very clearly. We're not to be partial to those who have more than we do in this world, who have the riches of this world, and show them favor. And we're not to be partial against those who don't and show them disfavor and despise them and look down on them. Partiality in both cases is wrong. Look at it. Look what it did to Joseph. Look what it did in the family of Abraham's son, Isaac. And look at the problems it created. And it just goes on from there. Despising our brothers and sisters, one way we can do it is by showing partiality. So we should treat everyone the same, with the same love, the same kindness, just as it directs us in God's Word. We can look down on people because they're of their physical appearance. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 describes that problem. The Corinthians said that he was short and ugly, and he had physical deformity of some kind. We don't know exactly what it was. But how could he be a good minister of Christ? He doesn't look good at all. What a good illustration. We're all kind of off-center. None of us is perfect. And by God's grace, we need to not allow ourselves to despise our brothers and sisters because of the outer shell. But also, we have to be careful not to be indifferent to or judgmental upon other people because of what they've been through. You can despise your brothers and sisters because of what they've experienced. Perhaps the sin that they have experienced in their life, or the difficult times that they've had in their journey with the Lord, in their circumstances that they find themselves. Peter often shares with us some of the wicked things. He is a wicked guy, wasn't he? He's just an awful man. And if the truth be told, we can all share a testimony that's very similar to what we've been through. And that's before conversion. And even after conversion, we struggle with sin in our lives. And it can be a source of despising, a reason for some people to think that they can despise other people. Well, he did this and he did that. But that should not be a source, because the Lord, he forgives. And if the Lord forgives, if it's forgiven before the Lord, we need to learn to forgive. And of course, that's addressed later in this chapter. And another way we can despise our brothers and sisters is when someone confronts us about sin. What do we say to them? How do you respond to the truth when someone is brave enough to share it with you? Do you think down upon what they say? Or you take it with a tender heart. Finally, another way we can despise what our brothers and sisters say is we can take advantage of our brothers and sisters. We can, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, talks about controlling ourselves, learning to control ourselves, and not try to control our brothers and sisters to our own advantage. There's only one purpose. There's only one reason we, as we relate to each other, there's only one thing that should be in our mind. How can we love? How can we benefit each other? How can I be of blessing to you? Not how can I use our relationship for financial gain, for social gain, for sexual privileges, whatever the wicked motivation would be. So there are six illustrations of how we can despise these little ones, which are, one of these little ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians. That's what he's talking about. For I tell you, and these are two powerful reasons why not, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Angels stand before God and they wait to minister to the saints in response to what God says. You know, in times gone by, a master would not look at his servants. He didn't need to, because his servants weren't looking at his eyes. His servants would look at the hands. A master would be sitting at table, and he would just gesture with his hands, this way or that way or a point. And the servants were paying so close attention that they knew exactly what he meant with his hand gestures. And so you wouldn't see, he wouldn't speak to his servants. He wouldn't say, do this or that. While a banquet was going on, his servants would be paying attention to what was happening, and they'd be paying attention to him, and they'd simply respond to a hand gesture. And it gives you an idea of just how closely the servants were paying attention to the master's desire. Very similar in heaven. The angels, they're always watching, what does God want me to do? And where does he want me to go? Boom, that's it. And they go and they do his will. And that's one of the reasons given by the Lord Jesus. For don't despise these little ones. Don't despise your brothers and sisters. For their angels in heaven always look at the face of my Father's in heaven. And they're there to protect and to provide and shelter and secure his children. And then he goes on with our parable as we finish. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, that expression once again, should perish. In the context of what he's been saying, who is the greatest? And the Lord Jesus is helping them by God's grace to turn their whole way of thinking around. This is the opposite to what they were thinking. But this is the truth. One sinner who's gone astray is so important that God would leave the 99 secure, but he leaves the 99, and it's more important to spend time helping that one. That is not the way we think. We got 99 healthy sheep here. Great. Well, one's kind of, I don't know where he is. We better send somebody to get him. Send some flunky and we'll find him. But we got 99 here. That's the way we think. God thinks just exactly the opposite. Yes, it doesn't mean, it doesn't diminish the importance of the 99. God's concern is about the one who has a need, the one who's struggling. And Jesus is saying here to his disciples, your concern should not be to exalt the greatest. Your concern should be to find and minister to the least. Exactly the opposite that they're thinking. Now, this parable is used in another place, and it is used for another reason. In Luke chapter 15, verse 3 to 7, the Lord Jesus uses the parable to describe two Pharisees why he was going to the house of the tax collectors and sinners. And it helps us to see that a parable is a tool that the Lord Jesus employs. And one parable, one form, parable as it's presented, doesn't always have the same meaning. And it's important that we get the meaning from the context. And the context here, the Lord Jesus is helping the disciples to see that it's the needy among us. It's the needy that are the greatest. Not those like you, Peter, who's no doubt thumping his proverbial chest and waiting to be told that he, of course, is the leader, and he, of course, is the one with always with the questions and the statement and the attention. He received a lot of attention because of it, and the Lord knew he was the leader of the 12. But he wasn't the greatest in the terms that he was speaking. And the Lord Jesus wanted to help him to see that in the same way that a shepherd goes for 1 out of 100, and it's important to him, this is an illustration of the heart of God, our Father in heaven. It's not his desire that one of these little ones should perish. And that should give us confidence. That should give us encouragement. We are those one little ones. We are individually those who could and do go astray. And God's heart and desire is for us in our difficulties. Yes, we'll talk about discipline. Yes, we'll talk about lessons learned. But in our going astray, the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that these are the people that need God's care. These are the ones that receive it. And may you be the ones through whom it happens, he says to his disciples. Be the ones through whom it happens. Now, we'll go on to look at the next parable next time, parable of the unforgiving servant. But it has a similar background, similar context, and we'll launch into it on the same basis as we did in this one. May God help us to understand the importance of context as we read his word and understand it and receive the proper interpretation of his word. God Almighty wants us to reflect his heart's desire and to be ministering to those who are of the greatest need among us. Those who are suffering, those who are hurting. And it's not just here, it's throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus responded a different way at a different time. When they said, who's the greatest? Jesus said, the greatest is the servant of all. And so our heart's desire is to obey him. And we need to begin more and more to understand that that means we need to be the servant of all by his grace.